Our text this morning is John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples and looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following him and said, "What are you seeking?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So I wonder if many of you have found yourselves in the same position I've been in, and most likely you have if you and I have had any significant or long conversation. And that position is having a conversation and finding yourself in so many different little rabbit trails that, you know, you begin talking about one thing. For me this past week, it was talking about church planting. And then before I know it, we're talking about kids, and then we're talking about the beach, and then we're talking about cars. And there's a moment where we have to say, "Wait, how did we get here? What were we talking about?" I'm sure that most of you have engaged in a conversation with me like that, because I can easily go on rabbit trails. We have to say, what were we talking about? What's the main point of our conversation? And I feel that significantly when we come to the Gospel of John. Because even as Dave and I were catching up this morning talking about John, we're seeing so many wonderful things. Even as we're praying, we're seeing wonderful things of the way that the Lord has treated us and cared for us and seen us. But if we're drifting into those rabbit trails, we're missing the main point of the text that we're studying. We're missing the main point. And as a moment, we should just pause and marvel at the Lord's kindness to us, because the Word of God is like a mine that cannot be mined to the extent. So that we can come to it every day, we can read the same verse, and we can extrapolate and meditate and come up with 100 different truths, 100 different ways to glory in the cross. And so we have to say, yes, it's beautiful and it's deep, but we need to come to understand the meaning of the authors. We need to come to understand the meaning, the purpose that John was writing at. And really, that's the goal of expositional preaching. Expository preaching is taking the main point of the idea of the text, the main point of the passage, and making it the main point of the message, right? That's expository preaching. That's what our goal is here on Sunday mornings. What's the main point John's driving home at? And that should be the main point of the message here. Well, I think the main point that John's driving home at here, the evangelist who wrote, In these 16 verses, 17 verses, what he's doing is he's explaining the call of the first disciples. But as is typical of John, it's not just like this guy believed and he followed Jesus, and this guy believed and he followed Jesus. What John's doing is he's lacing and interweaving in this narrative of these five disciples truth. And he's lacing in there a pattern of discipleship, so much so that I think what John's doing in these verses is he's really unfolding for us what it means to receive Jesus, what it means to believe in his name, what it means to be a child of God. And that's the point that Jesus came in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, or 12 and 13 that we went through a couple of weeks ago. Verse 12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And so I think what John's unfolding for us now is, okay, if he's given the right for all who come to him to become children, what does that look like? And so I think we see that in these disciples. We see these first disciples who believe in his name. We see these first disciples who believe in his name based on the testimony of other disciples, others who have come to Jesus. And it's through coming to Jesus that they behold who Jesus is and they stay with Jesus, which is what I think the pattern of this passage I want to highlight for us is. So the pattern of discipleship I think that we see here is this idea of come, see, and stay. So if you're taking points, those are 3 points. Come, see, and stay. But before we jump into that to see what that pattern of discipleship is, we have to understand how John's getting us there. He's getting us there through four testimonies. Right? So he's getting us there through four testimonies. The first testimony we read of in verse 35, and that's of John the Baptist. It says, "Again, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples." John the Baptist, talked about him last week. He was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by. So remember, they're out in the wilderness. At some point prior to this, John the Baptist had baptized Jesus. Jesus had gone into the wilderness for 40 days, experiencing temptation, proving to be the new and better Israel, a prophet better than Moses. And now Jesus is back and John the Baptist sees him. What is the natural expression when John the Baptist sees him? Proclamation again. "Behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, the promised Messiah, the promised a new Passover lamb, the one who provides forgiveness of sins, the one who provides a restored relationship with the Father, the one who provides the removal of guilt as far as the east is from the west. This promised Messiah, behold him. Behold him." And so he says, "Behold," and when we get to the word "behold," we understand what that really means is see or look to. It's like a command. It's an imperative. Look, see. It's the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God. But what we're seeing here is that John's not just calling them to look at something like you would window shop. He's not just telling them to look at something like you might scroll through Facebook and just look. He's calling them to an intimate knowledge. He's calling them to behold that leads to living. It's not just believing based on words, but it's believing based on beholding. And so, the result of John's testimony is that two of his disciples, whom he has spent a lot of time with, leave him. And two of his disciples go and follow Jesus. Now again, this points to the humility of John the Baptist that we talked about last week. John the Baptist is like a billboard. He knows his purpose there is to point to Jesus. And at the moment that his disciples and followers leave him to go to the one he's pointing to, he has no qualms about it. We see John the Baptist disappear from the scene for the next chapter and a half, almost two chapters. This is the intention of his ministry, is to turn people to Jesus, so that at the end of John chapter 3, we read him say in John chapter 3, verse 30, "He must increase, Jesus must increase, and I must decrease." It's the humility of a disciple as we point others towards the Lord. So the result, what's the result of John the Baptist's testimony? Two of his disciples leave him. Two of his disciples leave him, but they leave him to go follow Jesus. So then we get to a second testimony. We read, you know, these two disciples follow Jesus. They come to him and say, Rabbi, can we stay with you? And then we read in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, a little side note. I think the other unnamed disciple is John, the evangelist. Right? We can talk about that more later. I think there's some little details here, and then also the fact that John never mentions himself throughout the entire letter. I think what we see here is John, the evangelist and the author, and Andrew were these first two disciples. But here in verse 40, it says, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. What did he do after he had come and followed Jesus? Verse 41, he first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we found the Messiah, which means the Christ. Now, if you were to ask anybody who some of the apostles were, the first few apostles that you think of are most likely not going to be Andrew, right? If you read through the New Testament, the apostles that are going to come to your mind are probably Peter and John and James. Judas would probably come to your mind before you thought of Andrew. And yet it's Andrew that the Lord uses to come testify to Simon, who becomes one of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, who becomes one of the pillars of the early church. And so the Lord uses this unknown apostle, Andrew, to find his brother Simon, to come proclaim to him, we've found the Messiah. We've found the one that the entire Old Testament was looking forward to. We've found the promised king of 2 Samuel chapter 7 that would sit on the throne of David. We've found the promised son of Psalm chapter 2 who would rule with a rod of iron and put the nations in subjection to his feet. We found the promised prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18, the one who would come like Moses and would have God's words in his mouth and wouldn't speak anything false. There'd be no hint of it. We found him. He's here. And what's he do? He brings Simon to Jesus. We should be so encouraged by this. We should be so encouraged that the Lord uses Andrew to come bring Simon, who's going to receive a high calling in the early church, who's going to receive a high calling among the apostles, among these early 12. The Lord uses the weak and the unknown things of the world to advance his kingdom. Pillar, the Lord will use a church of 15 members that meets in a cafeteria, that doesn't have a building, that doesn't have a trailer, that doesn't have all of these flashy things to advance his kingdom. Because the Lord's committed to use the weak things of the world to shame the strong and the weak things of the world to display his glory. So be encouraged by that. The Lord used Andrew to testify to Simon and bring him to Jesus so that Jesus can look at Simon and say, you have a new identity now. You have a new calling now, because he says, you're Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Jesus comes to Simon and says, you've received a new identity. Now, what does this mean? Is this alluding to something later that's going to happen when Jesus comes to Peter and he says, he makes this statement, your name means Peter, and on this Petros, or this rock, I will build my church. Is he alluding to that in this name change? Most likely. But at the same time, I think what John's doing when he's highlighting this name change, he's highlighting the fact that Jesus knows us intimately. Jesus knows us deeply. And so, as Jesus knows us deeply, Jesus has authority over us to call us to give us a new identity, to give us a new nature, and to give us a new calling. So the result of this testimony of Andrew is that Simon Peter comes to Jesus, and Jesus gives him a new identity and a new calling. And then we have a third testimony here. In verse 43, we read, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He most likely came to Galilee with his new disciples, Andrew and Peter and another disciple, maybe John. And they come to Galilee, which Galilee is like a region for y'all. It's a region. If the Sea of Galilee is here, Galilee is a region on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, which so they had crossed the sea to get over there, which sets us up for what we're going to walk through next week in chapter 2. So they come over to Galilee, and he found Philip. And he said to Philip, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So likely, Andrew and Peter are from the city of Bethsaida. Bethsaida is literally a little fishing town. Maybe at one point prior to this, it was a bigger fishing community, but now it's just a little tiny fishing community, which means Andrew and Peter, Simon, would have most likely known Philip, which is likely how Jesus had gotten connected. We don't know that, so I can't say that 100% definitively, but somehow Jesus finds Philip and says to him, follow me. And then what does Philip do? Well, presumably he follows him, because in verse 45, we read of Philip's testimony, that he found Nathanael and said to him, we found him whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So again, this is a reiterated theme in this passage, but it's also throughout the entire Gospel of John. It's throughout the entire New Testament that Jesus is the prophet, is the one prophesied about in the entire Old Testament. So that here, Philip can say, Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote of Jesus of Nazareth. Or Jesus, at the end of Luke, in Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection of Jesus, he's walking on the road to Emmaus with his disciples. And what's he doing with them? He's opening up from the scriptures all of the things in Moses and the scriptures that are pointing to him. The whole Old Testament, saints, is pointing to Jesus. And that should give us a lot of confidence as we read through books like Numbers. Right? If you're on certain Bible reading plans, you may be in the book of Numbers right now. Riveting book. The book of Numbers is meant to point you to Jesus. Moses and the law. The law is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Numbers should point you to Jesus. Amos should point you to Jesus. Zechariah should point you to Jesus. Malachi, Song of Solomon, Psalms, Proverbs, Job should point you to Jesus. It can feel awkward because sometimes the Old Testament feels like it's somebody else's mail. The Old Testament sometimes feels like this is a letter not addressed to me. But saints, the Old Testament's addressed to you because you're in Christ, and all things are Christ, and all things are yours because you're in Christ. The Old Testament's for you so that you would know Jesus and so that you would know what it is to live a godly life. That's why Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 says that all scriptures are breathed out by God. But he doesn't just stop there. But they're profitable, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good deed, that he may reprove and correct, admonish and encourage. The Old Testament is for us. And it's for us here to point to Jesus, and that's Philip's testimony. And so what does Nathanael respond with? Skepticism. Nathanael responds with doubt, because Nazareth is not a beacon in Israel, right? Nazareth is not Jerusalem. Nazareth isn't even Bethlehem, right? The promised Messiah was going to be in the offspring of David to come rule on the throne. David's from Bethlehem. Wouldn't Bethlehem be better than Nazareth? What good can come out of Nazareth? And what good can come from a carpenter's son? What good? And so, Philip responds to this skepticism reiterating the same words of Jesus back in verse 39, and he says in verse 46, "Come and see. Come and see." And so Nathanael, putting his doubt and his speculation aside, came and saw, and he was met by intimate knowledge of Jesus. He was not met by his intimate knowledge of Jesus. He was met by Jesus' intimate knowledge of him, so that Jesus can see Nathanael come and he can say, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit." Now, what's this mean? I think what this means is that Jesus is looking at Nathanael and he knows what's in man, and he knows Nathanael to be a truth-seeking, true Israelite, one who truly has faith and is truly longing for the Messiah. And so he can say, kind of in a twist against Jacob. Jacob in Genesis was born and he was a deceiver, right? If you know Jacob's story, you're going to know over and over and over again, he was deceiving and tricky. And in a way, and then Jacob became Israel, and the nation of Israel came from Jacob. And so in a way, Jesus is looking at Nathanael and he's saying, a true Israelite, wink, a true Israelite in whom there's no deceit. And I think what he knows next is going to happen is that Nathanael says, "How did you know me?" This signifies Jesus is saying, "I'm seeing in deeper than what meets the eye." And his response to Nathanael is, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Jesus is seeing Philip not just externally, because he was distant. Jesus wouldn't have seen him physically under the fig tree, but he's got this miraculous knowledge of Nathanael, so miraculous that he can see through his skin into his heart, and he can know him intimately. And so he says, "Nathanael, I knew you. I knew you inside and out." And so what's the result of Philip's testimony? Nathanael comes. Nathanael sees Jesus, is known by Jesus. And Nathanael actually has a testimony of his own, which is our fourth testimony in verse 49. After Jesus meets Nathanael with this miraculous knowledge, Nathanael answers him by testifying, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He's responding with truthful statements that he knows only the bare minimum about. Truly, this man who's performed this miracle is the Son of God. Truly, he is the Messiah, the King of Israel. Nathanael believes based on beholding a miracle. Now again, we'll see this throughout the Gospel of John. Many people see miracles, but they don't behold the one who's given the miracle. Right? And we can all be guilty of this if we're just merely seeing the gifts. If we're just merely seeing the new things that we have, or the children that we have, or the kindness of the Lord to keep us healthy or to help us along the way. We can often see what's been given to us and don't see the hand that's giving it to us. We can often be nearsighted, like we'll read throughout the Gospel of John, and we'll see the gift, but we won't see the giver. We won't see the one who's truly blessed. And so Nathanael sees this miracle of being known, and he sees through it to see the one who's performed it, and he has eyes of faith to believe him. And so he proclaims, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He's the one that John is writing to us about, that we would understand who Jesus is as the Son of God. This is what he says in John chapter 20. He wants us to know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the whole main purpose of the Gospel of John, is so that we would, with Nathanael, know that Jesus is the Son of God, that we would believe it, and then what? Have life in his name. And so Nathanael proclaims in some way that he doesn't quite comprehend that Jesus is the one who has such an intimate, metaphysical relationship with the Father that's been for all eternity. His relationship with the Father has no beginning because it's been eternal. The Word was with God. The Word was in the beginning. The Word was God. He wants us to believe, like Nathanael, that Jesus has this unique intimacy with the Father because He's one with the Father. He wants us to believe that Jesus is the promised one to Israel, and so we would confess it like Nathanael, that we would believe the testimony of Philip and confess it like Nathanael. And so the result of Nathanael's testimony is that Jesus promises and confirms that He will see greater things. Right? Nathanael's testifying to someone who doesn't need to be testified to. Nathanael's testifying to the Son of God, and what He's doing is He's testifying who You are. And Jesus confirms to Nathanael, Nathanael's going to see much more than being known from across Galilee. Nathanael's going to see much more than just Jesus feeding 5,000 people. Nathanael's going to see much more than men and women healed. Nathanael's going to see much more than bread multiplied, water being turned into wine. Nathanael's going to see the Son of God exalted as a sacrificial lamb to take away the sins of the world. That's what Jesus is saying here in verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Greater things, Nathanael. And what are the greater things? What is the greater thing? Not more miracles to give more bread. The miracle of the Son of God being offered up as a sacrifice for sin. The miracle of the Son of God being revealed as the one who unites heaven and earth. The miracle of the Son of God being raised to newness of life, conquering the dead, establishing His everlasting kingdom. You're going to see the Son of God exalted, Nathanael. But it's not just Nathanael that's going to see this. The yous in verse 51 are plural. The yous are plural. This isn't just Nathanael being confirmed. This is all those who have come to Jesus and received Him by faith. You will see greater things. You will see the Son of Man being confirmed. And what He's referring to here in verse 51, right? If you're thinking in a biblical theology of the whole Bible, and you read angels of God ascending and descending, that should spark something in your mind if you've read Genesis. You get to Genesis chapter 28 and you see Jacob fleeing from his house after he's deceived his father and his brother. He's fleeing to his uncle's house, and on his way over there, he gets tired and he falls asleep. And what he dreams of, he has this vision of a ladder that goes up, and there's angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder. And Jacob responds by saying, I've met God in this place. So he names that place Bethel. The word Bethel literally means house of God. And in such a way, Jacob's saying, I've met with the Lord here. So this place is Bethel. This is the house of God. And Jesus here is saying, on the Son of Man, you will see angels ascending and descending. You will see confirmation that this is Bethel here, where Jesus is. Because Jesus has come as the Word made flesh to come tabernacle, to come pitch His tent among the sons of men, so that He brings God's presence, so much so that Bethel is Emmanuel, God with us. God came to dwell with us. And so He's saying, this Son of Man that you proclaim, Nathanael, He's the one that's going to unite heaven and earth. He's the Son of Man, which also alludes to Daniel chapter 7, a lot of prophetic words in the end of Daniel. And what He's saying is this promised Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7 is coming to establish His eternal kingdom. And so, as Nathanael and as Philip and as Andrew proclaimed, the Messiah is here. Moses and the prophets have clearly spoken. The Messiah is here. Jesus is saying, you don't even understand how much they've testified to me. In all of these very clear ways, they've pointed to Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Israel. But more than you know, in an obscure passage in Genesis where angels are ascending and descending, in a passage at the end of Daniel where there's this prophecy of a Son of Man, it's all pointing to Jesus to come unite heaven and earth, to come establish his everlasting kingdom. And how does he do that? How does he do that? How do we see the greatness of the Son? One author writes that above all else, it's Jesus' death and exaltation that provide for Nathanael and the other disciples, as well as countless followers since, the most powerful fulfillment of the promise in this verse. It's through the death and the exaltation of Jesus that we will see these greater things. It's through Jesus dying and raising and ascending to heaven and ruling at the Father's right hand that we see his everlasting kingdom established. It's through the cross of Christ that we see his exaltation, that we see his glory, that he promises and brings blessings of life, forgiveness, reconciliation, freedom. And so it's through these four testimonies that he begins to unfold his main idea here of what it looks like for us to receive Jesus, to believe in his name. And it's through these four testimonies that I think we get this phrase, come, see, and stay. And so, for my first point, come. Right, we see this in verse 39. I'm pulling these words from verse 39. We read, Jesus said to these two new disciples, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. It's about the 10th hour. All of these disciples are faced with the decision after they hear somebody say, come. After they hear somebody say, come, they're faced with this decision. John the Baptist brings his disciples out in the wilderness and says, look at that guy. Look at him, the Lamb of God. And what does the disciples do? They turn and follow him. Philip hears Jesus say, follow me. He hears a call. Peter, Simon, here's a call from Andrew. Nathanael, here's a call from Philip. So every one of these disciples is faced with this call to come. And Jesus here in verse 39 responds to his disciples, but he responds after a series of questions, and the question that he's responding to is in verse 38 where he says, what are you seeking? Clearly, Andrew and unnamed disciple, you're out here in the wilderness. You're following a guy that's wearing camel hair and eats locusts and honey. What are you seeking that you came out here for? Why are you in the wilderness? What could they be seeking? Could they be seeking like a life that's free from fishing? They've been on the Sea of Galilee. It's hot. Let's just have a break. Could it be that they're seeking the truth, that they're seeking the way that they're hearing that's rising up? Could it be that they're seeking, maybe they're seeking the promised one of the Old Testament? What are they seeking? All these things are good, right? We want rest. We want freedom. We want forgiveness. We want the promises to come past. We want assurance. We're all faced with the same question, and I'm sure we've all wrestled with that in our own life. What are we seeking? Right? When we all gather together this morning, what are we seeking? What do you seek when you gather together at church? Just a little freedom of conscience, like that whatever happened this past week is kind of not as big of a deal because you're at church now. Maybe it's assurance, like I showed up to church, so I'm good. We'll check that box off. Maybe it's just the community and the friendship, and you just are really hungering for the friendship. What are we seeking when we come to the Bible in the morning? If you do your quiet time in the morning or in the afternoon, or maybe it's that verse of the day that you focus on. What are you seeking when you do that? Jesus asks us that same question. Those around us are asking that same question. What are you seeking to fix the brokenness in the world? Right? One evangelistic tool that we can use is called the three circles. And one entry point into sharing the gospel is everybody is going to acknowledge that this world's jacked up. Everyone's going to acknowledge that this world's broken. And everybody's going to acknowledge that they find a way to fix that brokenness. What are people seeking to fix that brokenness? Ask our neighbors that. Find a way into the gospel by asking, what are they seeking? In a way, hear me when I say we're all seekers, in a way. But Paul's pretty clear, no one seeks after God. No one does right in his own eyes. Everyone does right what it's in his own eyes. Nobody seeks after God. But many great things have been said about this. One guy has said that we have a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts, and our hearts are going to be unsatisfied until God fills that void. Another man, Augustine, has said, you have created us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And so, we will not find rest for what we're searching for until we've found that rest in Jesus. And so Jesus questions his disciples and says, What are you seeking? What are you seeking? But and that raises up that other question there of, okay, well, who's really doing the seeking here? Who's really the one seeking? Who finds whom in this passage? Is it that the disciples were turning every rock and every stone so that they could find the Messiah? Did Philip cross Galilee to go find Jesus? Did Nathanael go out and find Philip to tell him about Jesus? Did John the Baptist take his disciples across, you know, around in that side of Bethlehem or Bethany and say, if we wait here, Jesus is going to... No. Jesus passed by them, and that's when they saw. Actually, we don't read that the first two disciples saw Jesus until Jesus saw them, right? If you don't believe me, look at that, verse 37. And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them. So, who's really seeking whom? Jesus never and will never sing Amazing Grace with us. Jesus will never say, I once was lost, but now I'm found. That's the song of sinners. That's the song of everybody who has been born. I was lost, I was blind, and now we have seen the grace of Jesus, and I'm found. Jesus is the one who seeks. Jesus is the shepherd that ran after the one sheep that ran away. Jesus is the one who came not to be served, but to seek and save the lost. Jesus is the one who truly goes after the sheep. The truth of your seeking, the truth of your salvation, is that it's radically God-centered and Jesus-centered, as Jesus has been the one to come seek you out. And so, Jesus asked them this question, already knowing the answer, what are you seeking? And they said, where are you staying? I don't know, it feels right that we would come and try and understand more, because where are you staying? And so Jesus responds with kind of like a twofold statement. On the one hand, he says, come and you'll see. Yeah, you'll see where I'm laying my head. Not a big deal, right over there, we can go. And so what do? They go follow him. But I think Jesus, and John's picking up on this, likely because he's the one who Jesus was speaking to, Jesus is asking something deeper. Jesus is telling them something deeper. Come, and you'll see exactly what you're seeking for. You're out here for a reason, and if you come, you will see. And so what Jesus says, come to me and you will see who I am and what I offer. And so Matthew chapter 7, we read at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells the disciples to seek first the kingdom. And then he goes on to say, if you ask, it'll be given to you. If you seek, you'll find it. So the promise is that if you seek the promised Messiah, if you seek the Lamb of God that John proclaimed, you will find him. And so Jesus says, seek him. Come to me. And this is the message of the gospel. This is the message of the Christian's response to the gospel. Is that it's the receiving and the believing in Jesus is coming to him. And this is what Jesus over and over and over again calls us to. In Matthew chapter 11, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How do you have rest? Come to Jesus. John chapter 6, there's verse 35, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, and whoever comes to me will not hunger, and whoever believes in me will not thirst. How are our hungers and thirstings satisfied? Coming to Jesus. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's through coming to Jesus that we'll be satisfied. Coming to Jesus that we'll receive this intimate knowledge that nothing else will satisfy. So, the call is to each one of us to come to Jesus, to come to him. And then what is the outcome of coming to him? What's the promise that Jesus says attached to come to him in verse 39? You will see. Again, this is the theme of John. Those who truly see Jesus are those who receive him and believe in his name. Right, in John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. John chapter 1, verse 10, the world, he was the light into the world, but the world rejected him. John chapter 3, the condemnation is that they chose the darkness over the light. And so, for John, those who truly see Jesus are those who receive him and believe in his name, like John writes in chapter 1, verse 14, that he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, and we have received grace upon grace. And so the disciples thought that they were just coming to stay with Jesus, maybe get a couple good pieces of teaching, but he assures us that if we come to him, if we receive him, we will see actually like Nathanael saw. We will behold him. If we come to Jesus, if we see him for who he is, just as Moses, this is the argument in chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and everyone who looked on the serpent, so Jesus is raised up on the cross, and everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Seeing for John is knowing. Believing is knowing. This is what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. He's praying for the saints in Ephesus, and he's praying, he's saying, that you would have the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Why? So that you may know the hope to which you've been called. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened so you can see, but so that you can know. And so we must see by knowing who Jesus is, not with mere knowledge, but with intimate knowledge. Knowing him as the Lamb who is slain, knowing him as the one who is promised in the Old Testament, knowing him as of more valuable than all other things in life, as the Lamb who is slain. It's knowing him as King. It's knowing him as Master. It's seeing him rightly as the King of all creation and responding to him with faith and submission. So seeing him is more than seeing. It's knowing and believing. And then you see here, so they came in verse 39, and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him. They stayed with him. I think this is hammering away at what John wants for us in the Gospel of John. It's not enough to see the light. It's not enough that Jesus came to his own. They must receive him, and they must stay with him. We must see Jesus. We must see him We must know what it's like to stay with him, and John wants us to stay with him. And what's unique here about this word stay is that it's the same exact word he uses in John chapter 15 when he's talking about the vine and the branches. And he says, I am the vine, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, anybody who stays or abides. It's the same word here. Anybody who abides in me will bear much fruit. And I think what John's wanting us to see here is this progression of coming to Jesus, seeing and knowing Jesus, and abiding with Jesus. Stay with Jesus. The best place for us is to be in happy submission to King Jesus. As we've come to him and seen him, he transforms us to be servants, to be slaves of Christ Jesus. So for those who abide with him, for those who stay with him, they are transformed to be like him. Right? You see that throughout this passage. Those who have come to Jesus, who have believed in his name, who have received him, have been transformed by him. So that Andrew and this unnamed disciple now had a new teacher. They had a transformation in allegiance. Simon had a transformation in identity and calling. Nathanael was transformed from being skeptical to being a believer. As these disciples of Jesus had a transformation, we're transformed in our allegiance, in our identity, in our calling, in our thinking, in our believing. In his transformation, as we will read in John chapter 15, is a transformation of bearing fruit. You were once a branch that was in the burn pile, and you've been brought in to be grafted into this new vine, and part of that being grafted in is if you abide, if you stay with Jesus, if you draw near to him, you will become more like him, and you will bear the fruit of Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit. Specifically in John, the fruit is knowing him. The fruit is believing in him. The fruit is loving others. And so as we come to him, we'll be transformed. And so we can look at our own lives and say, am I more transformed now than I was a year ago? In this specific area of life, have I seen growth in 6 months? Am I more like Jesus? Am I more patient with the kids? Am I more sympathetic with my wife? Am I more understanding? How am I being transformed? Another application that we see from staying with Jesus is that we're transformed into those that proclaim Jesus. Just like each one of these disciples was transformed into proclaiming Jesus. Even the unnamed disciple, John, if it is John, is transformed into proclaiming. That's what the Gospel of John is. Each disciple is transformed to be a proclaimer. Abiding with Jesus leads to proclaiming Jesus. Andrew, Simon, Nathanael, John, Philip have all been transformed by this gospel. You have all, as you've come to Jesus, been transformed by the gospel. So you have a testimony similar to Peter. I was once a scrappy fisherman. My brother came and told me about Jesus. I believed in him, and now I'm a follower of Jesus. Or like Nathanael, I was once a skeptic of Jesus. Then Jesus knew me and called me to follow him. And now I just proclaim his name. I have a testimony like Nathanael. You have a testimony like Nathanael. Mine is that I was once somebody who only sought my own good. I only thought about me. The Lord called me out in my sin, showed me the goodness of Jesus. And now I want other people to be satisfied in Jesus. Another evangelistic tool, what's your 15-second testimony? What's your story of transformation by the gospel? This is the natural overflow for each of these disciples, is that they would receive Jesus, they would believe in him, and that they would say to others, come and see. And each one of these people that they say, come and see to, is somebody that they know closely. Right, that's the whole story of the expansion of Christianity for 2,000 years. The expansion of Christianity is not by the Crusades. It's not by any huge public spectacle other than the cross. The expansion of Christianity is owing to the testimony of other believers. The expansion of Christianity is owing to the personal evangelism from one brother, Andrew, to another brother, Peter. And so, we all are in a line of people that have shared the gospel with us. I'm only here because Skip Beale in 2009 called me out in my sin, and the Lord used that word fitly spoken to turn me away from sin and turn me towards Jesus. We all have that person that we have heard the word from, come and see. We're all the result of this line of evangelism and testimonies that we read in this chapter here. And so, one, we should be grateful that the Lord has seen fit to call us to come to Him. But two, we should also think like Simon, who's the closest, or like Andrew, who's the closest one to me that needs to know of this Messiah? Who's the person near me that doesn't know Jesus? And so that really might be your kids. That really, parents, might be your children, and that's one of our greatest missions. The Lord has given us these little ones to shepherd, and if we're not shepherding them towards Jesus, we're not being faithful. Faithful parenting is being an under-shepherd, shepherding your children to know and love Jesus. Maybe it's your coworker, maybe it's your sibling, maybe it's your parent. Who is it that's close to us that doesn't know Jesus that we need to say, you should come and see Jesus. See this man who's known all that I've ever done. Come, see Jesus, the promised one, the Son of God who takes away sin, the King who's come to establish His glorious eternal rule for all time. Come and see. Come, find life in His name. And saints, we've beheld, if you've believed in Christ Jesus, you've beheld the Lamb of God. You've been called by Him. You've come to Him. You've seen Him. And we're called to stay with Him. We're called to abide with Him. So would the Lord bless us as we aim to abide with Jesus, our Savior. Would you pray with me?